Well, I don't know if you are into this sort of thing or not, or if you find it incredibly boring and uninteresting, but I actually watched a little bit of the debate on Thursday night. A little bit, mind you, because it did get a little repetitive and boring after a while, and I finally just turned it off. But what struck me in the aftermath of listening to the candidates kind of stake out their positions on this and that was not so much the debate itself, but what happened in the days following. Because in the days following, all of the pundits and all the newscasters and everybody kind of weighs in on their opinion, not just on who won and who didn't win, but sort of their perspective on all these different points of view and things that were said, things that weren't said, things that should have been said, and all that kind of stuff. And it's amazing to me that in instances like that, and in plenty of other areas in public life, one misspoken word or an idea that's shared that maybe didn't come across so well gets just pummeled by the press, right? It's so interesting to me and a little disheartening how fast in all kinds of arenas, not just politics, but in entertainment and sports, how you can one day be the darling of the media, right? You can be the shining star in the constellations of famous people, and the next you can be a, who was that again? A forgotten entity. No, a nobody, right? You can go from being this incredible somebody, at least in the eyes and the value systems of this world, to nobody virtually overnight. And there's all these websites devoted to, you know, where are they now? Like all these famous people that used to be famous, and you're curious, like, whatever happened to that person, right? And they've just sort of disappeared because they're no longer the darlings of the media and the public interest. And sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes that's because they made a mistake. They said something or did something maybe they shouldn't have done, or should have said something or done something they should have, and it just didn't, you know, and they fell out of favor very quickly. Reminds me of the wisdom of a story of a young man who had been elevated in his company. He was in the banking business, and he was associated with a local regional bank that had been very, very successful. And this young man had climbed through the ranks in the banking business and done very well. And his company, the board of directors, elevated him to the role of president when his predecessor decided to retire. And his predecessor had been with the company for years and years and led it through some very, very successful growth periods. And so, a bit daunted by the task of being so young and being the president of this bank, he went to his wiser and older predecessor and sought out some wisdom from him. And he got some one-on-one time with him, and he asked him, he said, I just want to know, what's the secret of your success? To which the sage, elderly man said two words: right decisions. Okay. And how do you make right decisions? He asked. One word came the reply: experience. Okay, and sir, how does one get experience? Two words: wrong decisions. Does that ring a bell with you? You ever made a wrong decision? Ever made a mistake? Ever felt like you fell short, or somehow in your life and maybe a critical area fell short, or even maybe failed? Paul did. John Mark did. In fact, the only one in this story who makes a right decision is Barnabas. Barnabas, by the way, we don't have the full context here of the story of the Acts of the Apostles, but it's important to note that Barnabas has a history of kind of making right decisions. Now, I don't know his backstory, but what we do know about him is that he saw potential in people that others did not see potential in. It was Barnabas who, when everybody else was willing to write off Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul, it was Barnabas who put his credibility, his reputation on the line and went to bat for Saul and said, this guy's now one of us. I believe in him. Let's bring him into the fold. When everybody else said he's been going around breathing threats and killing Christians, we should have nothing to do with him. And Barnabas said, yes, but God has redeemed his life, and so we should bring him into the fold. And Barnabas and Paul later go on to have a very fruitful ministry, a partnership together, traveling around, planting churches, ministering. And at this point in their friendship and in their ministry partnership, Paul says, hey, you know what? It's been a while. We probably need to circle back and check in on some of those new churches that we helped get started. It's a good idea. Except that Barnabas wants to take this young man named John Mark along with him. And Paul wants nothing to do with that. Because somewhere along the way, we don't know the whole story and we don't know why, but somewhere along the way, John Mark decided to tap out. He was probably tired, maybe burnt out, maybe he needed to get back and check on his mom or his family, or we don't know why. But somewhere along the way, John Mark said, you know what, I need a break, I'm going home. And he left the team. He tapped out. And he went home. And that mistake on his part caused the Apostle Paul to make a serious mistake, one of impetuousness, impatience, arrogance, and a bit of hubris. And he said, we're not gonna do this. We're not taking that guy with us because he bailed on us. And the division, Luke says, became so intense. The argument was so intense between these good friends, these ministry partners, that they parted company. And that's the last we hear of Barnabas. He goes off with John Mark. And it's easy, I think, to look at this and go, what happened? Well, Barnabas saw in John Mark someone of incredible potential. Yeah, he tapped out. He bailed on the team. He made a mistake. But Barnabas still saw through that, saw past that mistake to this young man's incredible potential. And thank God he did. One historian describes the context this way. Listen to this. Mark's mother's home in Jerusalem, where he was likely born and raised, was a gathering place for early Christians. It was the house to which Peter fled after he miraculously escaped from prison. A Byzantine tradition says that the house was also used for the Last Supper. And the Church of John Mark in Jerusalem is said to mark that site. Sometime after Pentecost, Mark moved to Antioch, and when the church there commissioned Paul and Barnabas to carry the gospel to Asia Minor, Mark was invited to assist them. And for some reason at Perga, Mark left the mission and returned to Jerusalem, a move that eroded Paul's confidence in Mark. When plans were laid for the next missionary journey, Paul argued vehemently with Barnabas against taking Mark again. The disagreement was so sharp, the group split up, and Mark went with Barnabas to Cyprus. Later, Paul and Mark must have resolved their rift, for Paul calls Mark his fellow worker and tells the Colossians, "If Mark comes to you, welcome him." Mark eventually made his way to Rome, where he became a companion to Peter. Indeed, Peter calls him "my son Mark." Early Christian writers Papias and Irenaeus say that Mark handed down to us in writing the things that Peter had proclaimed about Jesus. The Gospel of Mark was first published as the very first account of the life of Jesus. Church historian Eusebius says that Mark eventually went to Alexandria to become its first bishop. Tradition claims that Mark was martyred there in the 9th century. His relics were carried off as war booty to Venice, where they are said to rest in the Cathedral of St. Mark. Talk about Paul missing the mark. Pun very much intended. But if either Mark or Paul had let their failure have the last word, I shudder to think where we would be today. Mark went on, as the historian notes, under the direction and the mentorship of Peter, to be, in a sense, Peter's scribe, taking down the firsthand accounts of the experience that Peter and the others had with Jesus, what later became known as what we have in our hands today as the Gospel according to Mark, which then formed the centerpiece, the bulk of what later became known as the Gospel according to Matthew and the Gospel according to Luke. They used Mark as their primary source material. They added a few nuances and unique perspectives, like the birth lineage and things like that, and Matthew's emphasis, the Jewish hint of the fulfillment of prophecy and some of the unique facets of that. But by and large, the bulk of the Gospels of Matthew and Luke
are comprised of the core of the Gospel of Mark, which he got from primarily the mouth of the Apostle Peter, who dictated it more or less to him. And the Apostle Paul, on the other hand, went on to be one of the most prolific and fruitful church planters in the ancient world, founding the Gentile mission and expanding it both eastward and westward, all over the Roman Empire. An incredibly fruitful and effective ministry. But both of them failed epically in this instance. Let's be clear about that. This moment in the history of the early church is, quite frankly, an epic failure. Mark bailed, and Paul let his emotions get the better of him and was ready to write somebody off. But my friends, thank God, failure does not get the last word. Somebody say amen. Come on. Biblically speaking, failure does not get the last word in our lives. It didn't in Mark's, it didn't in Paul's. God doesn't just throw us on the trash heap and relegate us to the dustbin of history because we make mistakes and fail. We all fail. Some of us in epic fashion, myself included. But the goodness, the good news of the gospel is that God does not just toss us aside and condemn us and relegate us to the dustbin of history because we've made mistakes, because we have failed. I can't help but think of there's a powerful scene in the Academy-nominated movie from a number of years ago. It's a great, great movie, Seabiscuit. Any of you remember that movie? Yeah, some of you are fans of that movie. There's a great scene. For those of you who haven't seen it, it's a story about this surprising racehorse and the people who work with him. The racehorse is known as Seabiscuit, hence the title of the story. But before Seabiscuit becomes a winning horse, there's a backstory. It turns out that there's a millionaire guy by the name of Charles Howard who wants to get into horse racing, but he needs a trainer. And he finds this sort of broken, washed-up, unemployed cowboy named Tom Smith, who has a bit of a kind of a rough-hewn exterior and kind of rough around the edges, and he's got a reputation. But one of the parts of his reputation is that he likes to sort of take broken, messed-up horses and see if he can sort of exorcise the demons out of them and get them to perform up to their capability. And so Mr. Howard and Tom Smith are sitting around a campfire one night while he's trying to decide if Tom's his guy. And he asks him about why he takes these sort of broken horses and tries to give them a second chance. To which Tom replies, well, just because you don't throw a life away just because it's all banged up a little bit. And so in that moment, Mr. Howard decides to hire Tom as his trainer, hires Tom. And Tom eventually helps him acquire Seabiscuit, a very unlikely champion horse eventually. And he gets him, finds a ride for him, a guy named Red Pollock, Canadian jockey who's 5'7", which in the world of jockeys is too tall. And everybody decides he's just going to be nothing more than a Bush League jockey. But he's the guy, according to Tom. And so he climbs aboard Seabiscuit and starts training and racing him, and they start doing pretty well. And then there's a critical race at Santa Anita. Now, what Red has not revealed to Tom is he has a weakness, a brokenness about him that he hasn't told anybody because he's afraid if he does, they'll kick him off. They'll disqualify him. They won't let him ride anymore. Turns out he's blind in one eye, but he hasn't told anybody that. So at this critical race at Santa Anita, he gets aboard Seabiscuit, and they're coming down the backstretch, and this other horse, a competing horse, comes up alongside, happens to be Red's blind side, and passes him to win the race. And Tom Smith is furious with Red and reads him the riot act. and constantly is just badgering him. Why didn't you urge him on? Why didn't you push him harder? You could have won this race. And finally, out of total sort of exasperation, Red shouts out, "Because I'm blind!" And Tom then goes to Mr. Howard and says, "We need to get rid of this guy." Mr. Howard, because Tom felt betrayed and felt like he had been disloyal by not disclosing this fact about him. Mr. Howard says, "No, we're going to stick with Red." And Tom is dumbfounded. "Why?" "Well, just because life's a little banged up doesn't mean you throw it away. And the rest, as they say, is history." It's a great story. It's a great story that sort of, I think, illustrates in a powerful way what we're talking about here this morning. And Paul struggled to understand that, struggled to get that. But Jesus didn't, thankfully. Jesus understood it very well, especially with a guy like Peter. Remember Peter, the guy who goes on to become John Mark's mentor? Do you remember what happened before that? Like he says, "I'll go all the way. I'm all in with you, Jesus. I'll go all the way to the distance." And Jesus says, "No, you won't. In fact, by the time the cock crows three times, you're going to deny that you knew me, not once, not twice, but on three separate occasions." And Peter does. And aside from Judas, you cannot fail any more epically than Peter did. Peter was a colossal failure as a follower of Jesus in that moment. And Jesus didn't toss him aside, didn't kick him off the team. Instead, he showed him grace. Listen to the words of Jesus when he restores Peter, John 21. He says this in verse 15. "When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?' 'Yes, Lord,' he said, 'you know that I love you.' 'Then feed my lambs.' Again, Jesus said, 'Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?' 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'All right, then take care of my sheep.' The third time he said to him, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was hurt because he asked him a third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said, 'Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you.' And Jesus said, 'Then feed my sheep.'" In your brokenness, in your failure, take care of my people and love them like a shepherd loves the sheep. And that's what Peter did with a young man who came to him broken. This young man named John Mark. Peter took him in and began to pour into him and disciple him. He understood what it was like to feel like a failure. And he restored John Mark, and thank God he did. Amen. Jesus understood that Peter needed grace, and you and I can learn the reality that failure does not have to have the last word. We can fail forward. There's a huge difference between failing and getting stuck in the muck and the mire of our failure and learning to fail forward. I want to leave you with several words of encouragement about learning to fail forward. I think the first thing we have to do if we're going to fail forward is admit that we failed. Like, how can we go forward if we don't acknowledge that we made a mistake, that we blew it? The motto that I try to live by and have encouraged many over the years to live by is, if you've blown it, own it. Don't try to justify it or clean it up or candy coat it. Just own it. I messed up. I made a mistake. I failed you. Admit it and acknowledge it. I think one of the best admissions I've ever heard from a public figure in this regard, and public figures, by the way, are not very good at this sort of thing. I don't know if you've noticed that. They always try to kind of cover it up and so forth. But one of the best admissions of just their own fallenness and failure is the author J.K. Rowling, who's wildly successful. I don't know if you like her writing or not, but her personal life is an interesting story. And she gave a powerful commencement address at Harvard a number of years ago. And I have just like a two-minute clip I want to share with you, if we can get this up, Lily, and just listen to her story.
A mere 7 years after my graduation day, I had failed on an epic scale. An exceptionally short-lived marriage had imploded, and I was jobless, a lone parent, and as poor as it is possible to be in modern Britain without being homeless. The fears that my parents had had for me and that I had had for myself had both come to pass. And by every usual standard, I was the biggest failure I knew. Now, I'm not going to stand here and tell you that failure is fun. That period of my life was a dark one. And I had no idea that there was going to be what the press has since represented as a kind of fairy tale resolution. I had no idea then how far the tunnel extended, and for a long time, any light at the end of it was a hope rather than a reality. So why do I talk about the benefits of failure? Simply because failure meant a stripping away of the inessential. I stopped pretending to myself that I was anything other than what I was, and began to direct all my energy into finishing the only work that mattered to me. Had I really succeeded at anything else, I might never have found the determination to succeed in the one arena where I believed I truly belonged. I was set free because my greatest fear had been realized, and I was still alive, and I still had a daughter whom I adored, and I had an old typewriter and a big idea. And so rock bottom became the solid foundation on which I rebuilt my life. You might never fail on the scale I did, but some failure in life is inevitable. It is impossible to live without failing at something, unless you live so cautiously that you might as well not have lived at all, in which case you fail by default. Failure gave me an inner security that I had never attained by passing examinations. Failure taught me things about myself that I could have learned no other way.
Which brings me to my second point. Not only do we need to admit it, but sometimes we need to ask for forgiveness of ourselves, of God, and of other people that we've hurt. It's not enough just to say, I blew it, I made a mistake, I failed. It's vitally important for us to follow that up with, will you forgive me? In an appropriate time and way, to look someone in the eye, someone that we've hurt, and ask them point blank, will you forgive me? And ask God, who promises when we confess our sin, to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to forgive us. Forgiveness experienced and offered is a critical step in learning to fail forward and having that failure become a turning point for us. A critical step. We have to ask for forgiveness. Thirdly, I think it means if we're going to fail forward, we have to accept the fact that we are made of dust. That's it. We're mere mortals. There is a God, and it's not you and me. Amen? I mean, the writer of Genesis describes, in Genesis 2:7, he describes this creative moment where God breathes and forms Adam out of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life so that he became a living creature, right? One of my favorite psalms that references this is Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we are formed. And he remembers that we are but what? Dust. I love the Ash Wednesday service, if you've ever been to one, where as a pastor I get to place the imposition of ashes on people's forehead and remind every single one of us we're dust, and one day to dust all of us will return. We're dusty creatures. And it's important if we're going to learn to fail forward that we acknowledge that and accept that. We're not perfect, and we never will be. We're just made of dust. Fifthly, I think it's important to take the opportunity that our failures and mistakes afford us to learn from them and to mine them for the riches they bring. to get out of them some insight, some wisdom, some growth factor for us. Like, what can I learn? How can I grow through this? And our failures and our mistakes offer us lots of opportunities to do that. Proverbs 15:5 says, "A fool spurns his father's discipline, but whoever heeds correction shows prudence." Proverbs 26:11 says, "As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly," right? We don't want to just keep doing the same things and failing the same way over and over and over again. Amen? We want to learn. We want to grow. We want to move forward. And sometimes that means saying, "God, you know, this is painful to look at inside of me, this part of me that's not very pretty, but I want to grow. I want to become more like Christ. So would you teach me what you want to teach me out of this? And help me learn from my mistake and my failure." Because lastly, the best way to fail forward, hoping never to repeat the mistake and fail in the same way, is to be gentle with yourself and forgive yourself and move on. The Bible says that when God forgives you and me, he puts his remembrance of our sin as far away from his remembrance as the east is from the west, which of course is an infinite line, right? But we don't have that ability. We keep replaying the tape over and over and over again of our failure and listening to that voice which tries to tell us you are not worth anything because look what you did. And I believe the gospel for us in this moment is to receive the grace, the forgiveness, the mercy that God offers, and make it our own. And be gentle with ourselves and forgive ourselves. It's easy for me to say, it's hard for us, myself included, to do. We do a pretty good job of beating ourselves up, don't we? At least I do. Maybe I'm the only one in the room that does that, but I sure do. If we're going to fail forward, if that mistake, that misjudgment is going to be a turning point in our spiritual life, then we have to be willing to receive God's grace, forgive ourselves, and move on. Move on into the future that he has for us. And thankfully, that's exactly what happened between Paul and John Mark. We don't know all the details or how it came about, but if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, you'll see, starting at verse 9, Paul is winding up this letter to Timothy, this second letter, and he says this, "Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry." Now, how in the world, do you go from getting kicked off the team to, "Please bring him, he's very useful and helpful to me"? It's only God's grace that can do that. And my friends, I just want to encourage you this morning. The reality is, it's when, not if, we fail. Because we all do. We all make mistakes, we all make misjudgments, missteps. We say things we shouldn't say, we do things we shouldn't do. We wish we could go back and fix or repair the damage that we caused. We wish we could go back and make a different decision than the one we made. And some of them are big decisions that we regret. But I don't want you to leave here this morning without hearing this. Failure does not get the last word in your life. Grace does. Grace always wins. And when that's a reality for you and me on a daily rubber meets the road kind of basis, we can learn that when we fail, we can fail forward. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that grace wins. that our failures don't have to define us, that our mistakes don't have to haunt us, that our misjudgments and misspoken words don't have to hover over us like a dark cloud for the rest of our lives. You forgive, you set free, you give second, third, hundred, and third chances, Lord. Your grace is abundant and free. You're not like us. You don't keep a record. Lord, you aren't just waiting for us to mess up one more time and then you're going to hurl lightning bolts down upon us. Your grace is amazing and abundant and free. God, thank you for giving us the example of Paul and Mark, who both in their own ways made really bad mistakes. But somehow, by your grace, you restored their relationship, you reconciled them, and you went on to use both of them in different spheres and in different ways, but in powerful, impactful ways for your kingdom. You took their failure and you turned it into fruit for the kingdom. So God, our prayer is that you would be at work doing the same thing in each of our lives, that when we fail, when we make mistakes, Lord, that you would bring out of those seasons of heartache and regret great fruit and growth and maturity and Christ-likeness. We offer our hearts to you in that regard, Lord, and we submit to your lordship in our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.